solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Rest in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Be seated. Thank you.
Thank you, Don. Just a couple or three announcements before we get started, folks. Number one, after tonight, the class will be officially closed. If anybody wants to register or sign up, they can, but then we'll hold their names, and then, Lord willing, we'll try to fit them into a small group at the semester break. So if for some reason you're in this room and you didn't come to the orientation, but you want to sign up tonight, this is your last chance and the last call. As soon as I finish the lecture tonight, you need to come up here to my right, your left, and see Mr. Charles George. In fact, Charles, why don't you stand? This is my assistant leader. Yeah. You need to see Mr. George and make sure that he gives you the information you need, registration, and then you can get in the class. But after tonight, then the class will be closed. Elevator. Yes. Men, you're on the second and the third floors. Ladies, you're on the sixth floor. And so, men, if you're able and you're willing to use the stairs, it would free up the elevators, which obviously are much more needed for the ladies that are going up to the sixth floor. Some of you, if you're not familiar with that wing, there are stairwells halfway down, and then there's a stairwell at the back, and then there's the stairwell here in the front. So there's three stairwells, and hopefully your small group leaders helped you tonight, and it wasn't as much of a bottleneck. But men, if you're able and if you're willing, that would be a small ministry to the ladies to get them up and down the elevators, because we're moving so many groups of people. I think we're north of 850 people here in the class, so we've got a lot of folks to get around. What's the last thing? Yes. Many of you enjoyed your fellowship times where you came early and you ate and broke bread and had an informal time. And you may have tried to get in the building, and there was only one door open early. And so that's what we used to call the old canopy entrance, but the canopy's been torn down, so you guys that know Providence know that entrance, but it's the easternmost side of this building, that toward Crabtree Mall. That's the only doors that are open when you come in early, like at 5:30 or even 6 o'clock. All the rest of the doors are going to be secured and locked, so hopefully that didn't cause too much trepidation in anybody, but that's just for the future, okay? I don't think we have any other announcements. Don, come and lead us in our final song.
Let's just stay seated and focus on some of the names of our precious Savior.
His name is wonderful, His name is wonderful, His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master. The great shepherd, the rock of all ages, almighty God is he. Bow down before him, is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
Thank you.
Your Bible studies on your own this week, and it wasn't too overwhelming. I will remind you or make you aware that we won't have that much scripture to cover on a normal week. Beth will do next week's lecture on the overview of Nehemiah, so it'll be a little bit shorter than all the scriptures that you had even this week. And then we'll start pretty much plowing book by book through the book of Nehemiah, or chapter by chapter, I should say. So don't be overwhelmed here early. There's a lot of material that we need to get to sort of set you as a backdrop for our study of Nehemiah. The aim for this talk tonight is to give you a context or a backdrop for how the nation Israel, God's people, the Jewish nation, how they got in the situation that we find them in when we start the book of Nehemiah. And so that covers a lot of territory and close to 1,000 years in chronology, and so we need to dig right into it and you guys focus in. You know, there's really only ever been two kingdoms in existence: God's kingdom and his arch enemy, Satan's kingdom. There really isn't any gray area about that, those two kingdoms. One is good and one is evil. One is light, the other is darkness. One is truth, the other is a facade. I wonder which kingdom you would consider you living in this evening. One kingdom leads to peace and purpose and posterity. The other leads to anxiety and apathy and annihilation. One kingdom is full of hope. The other is full of despair. In the one kingdom, we live by faith, which is counterintuitive. In the other, we live by feelings and by flesh and by experiences. In the one kingdom, God is the sovereign ruler. That is, he's in control of it. In the other kingdom, his enemy, Satan, rules. In which kingdom do you live tonight? The one kingdom has the plan of an ultimate future. The other has the plan of utter failure. One kingdom claims victory over the other kingdom according to Genesis 3:15, and frankly, according to the entire text of all the Bible. One kingdom is the way of Abel. That is, engaging in relationship with God on God's terms, doing it his way. That's the way of Abel. The other kingdom is the way of Cain. That is, I'm going to relate to God on my terms, and if need be, I'll create my own God and put him on my terms rather than serve him on his terms. One kingdom built a temple to worship God. The other kingdom built a tower to worship themselves. The one kingdom was given the law to lead them to God. The other kingdom got tired of waiting on God, and they made their own gods, and they made them out of stone and metal and wood. In which kingdom do you live tonight? The one kingdom is guided by mercy and grace and justice. The other kingdom is guided by malice and greed and judgment. The one kingdom comes with forgiveness, the other with condemnation. The one has a way of atonement, and the other offers just futility and guilt. The one has a cross and an empty tomb and a promise of God's return. And the other, all it offers is intellectualism and rationalism and the promise of God's ultimate rejection. I wonder which kingdom you would consider yourself living in this evening. The study of Nehemiah is a study of how God builds the temporal earthly kingdom, that is, that Jewish nation. And we don't have to convert to Judaism anymore. They settled that at the Jerusalem Council back in the first century. We don't have to become a Jew, but we have to go through a Jew in order to be one of God's people. And that Jew had a name. His name was Jesus Christ. And he was the one true and living God. And so, when you think about Israel, There's a lot of physical things that we're going to talk about, the nation Israel. But there's going to be a lot of spiritual application that applies to you and to me today. So before we get into this overview of how Israel, the Jews, got themselves in the situation that we find them as we start the book of Nehemiah next week, let's all bow together and let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand these texts. Father, I'm thankful for the opportunity to share with so many men and women tonight. And I'm imagining that we have the whole gamut in our audience, meaning we have men and women that have known you and served you and lived for you and worshiped you and loved your word and studied your word and applied your word and have lived their lives for you. And we're thankful for them because we know, they know, that there's more that they can receive from you, and that's why they're here. But then, Lord, I can only imagine that there's men and women, maybe even boys and girls, that are shaking in their boots this evening because they've never really opened your Bible, and they feel insecure. Lord, where they feel insecure, be their security. Where they feel inadequate, be their adequacy. Lord, where they want to bail, Lord, you be their constant companion and friend by way of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, wherever we find ourselves tonight in that faith walk, Lord, I pray that you'll speak to hearts and you'll move in hearts. And you'll just give us 45 minutes of focus so that we can think about you and how you dealt with your people, and if we're your people, how you're dealing with us as well. And we thank you for the opportunity. We pray for the moving of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you'll do what you've promised to do, and that is to not allow your word to return void. Don't let me say anything that shouldn't be said, but only that which passes through the prism of your Holy Spirit and your Holy Word. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right, well, let's dig in. The outline is pretty simple. You have a written one there in your lap. If you didn't get one, for future reference, they're always on a table, and the greeters should be handing those out as you enter the sanctuary, the worship center, and then there should be the same outline on the screens behind me. We see first that God develops a nation. In Genesis chapter 12, God decided to start a new nation. He wanted this nation to be of his very own people. God chose a man by the name of Abram. I'm going to call him Abraham. When he chose him, his name was Abram, and then God changed his name to Abraham, and we know him more as Abraham than Abram. He was the son of a man by the name of Terah. They lived in a place called Ur. Most Bible scholars believe that Ur is old Babylon, which is current Baghdad, Iraq. That's where Abraham is believed to have been raised. Probably not a whole lot different religiously then than it is now, at least in terms of they aren't worshiping the one and true living God then nor now. And so in general. And so Abraham, we can pretty much be assured, was raised in an ungodly environment. Or you might say a polytheistic environment where there were many gods, which we would conclude is really an ungodly environment. And this is Abraham. And Ur was probably somewhere around 800 miles from Canaan, where God was moving Abraham to, where he was calling him to. So no, but Abraham didn't know when he was being called where he was going. He just heard the call, and he just went. Now, we could just stop right there and just preach that, say amen, and let's get out of here, and let's follow Abraham's example. When you hear God speak, all you do is say, where do you want me to go? When God says jump, you say how high. When God says move, you say where. That's the simple as it gets. But we have such trouble, don't we? We want to try to make it more complicated than that. We want to try to say, well, yeah, but it can't really mean that. God certainly couldn't mean that, could he? And we complicate things, and it really isn't any more complicated than that. Obedience to God's call. And this is what we see happen to Abraham. God chose Abraham not because he was the biggest, not because he was the best, not because he was the strongest, certainly not because he was the most religious, not because he came from a wonderful family, not because he anything. He just sovereignly chose Abraham. And by the way, if you're in Christ, that's the same reason he chose you and he chose me. Not because of any merit, not because of anything that anybody did before us, although thank God for those of us that had Christian parents and Christian environments and Christian churches and a Christian heritage. But I want to speak to those of you that don't have any of that. You need to consider Abraham. You're in good company tonight if you didn't come from a Christian, godly church background. God still has plenty left to do in you and through you. Consider Abraham. And so here we see this man of faith that he said yes to God and he started moving. And this is how God developed and created this nation called Israel or the Jewish nation. I want you to consider three things about Abraham. There's so much we could talk about Abraham. In fact, we could do the whole year study on just Abraham. All his failures. He wasn't perfect. Aren't you glad he wasn't perfect? Because none of us are perfect, but he was faithful. And we can be faithful in the same way that Abraham was faithful. And I want you to consider just these three things. First, that Abraham heard God. He somehow, I don't know how he heard from God, but he was receptive to God. And I want to tell you something. There's some of us in this room tonight that have done a pretty good job of knowing how to tune out God. There's so many distractions. There's so many interruptions. If you want to tune out God, you can tune him out. And somehow in God's sovereignty, in his providence, in his plan for his nation and his people, and by the way, this wasn't about Abraham. It was about Abraham's seed named Jesus Christ. That was the real plan. Abraham was just being used, was being blessed in this lineage for Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And so Abraham heard, and this brought conviction on his heart. And I'm imagining that some of you, maybe for the first time in a long time, are going to come under this new, I'm careful not to call it a sensation because that's not right, or even a feeling, but there's going to be a new experience that some of you are going to experience here in this Bible study, and it's going to be called the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the way you deal with conviction is the same way that Abraham dealt with conviction when he heard from the Holy Spirit, heard from God. The Bible says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes from hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the word, hearing the message. Abraham heard a word from God. You're going to hear words from God, from his word, from his Bible. And the first thing that always comes for somebody that hears from God is conviction. Unless you've gotten so good at being able to tune out God. So, challenge number one is, where do you stand in tuning in or tuning out God? And wherever you are on that spectrum, my suggestion to you is you're going to have a much more fruitful time. I mean, you can get through this thing without tuning him in, but it's going to have absolutely no benefit. But if you really want to get some benefit, you're going to have to learn how to hear from God. That's the reason the Bible study is set up the way it is, that we ask you to please not refer to a commentary before you've had a chance to study this on your own. The reason that we let you discuss the stuff with your peers after you've studied on your own is we don't want that to be clouded. The reason we ask you to study on your own prior to hearing my opinion, and it's just my opinion, and Beth's opinion, your teaching leaders, the reason we set it up like this is so that you hopefully can learn how to hear from God. That's what Abraham did. And that's what we need to do. But not only did he hear, it's the next step is just as critical as hearing. Because if you hear but don't do the next thing that Abraham did, which was obey, respond, he did something. He didn't just sit there and write a poem about this inspiration that he got from God. He didn't just reflect on it and didn't meditate on it. He may have done those things, but then he did something. He took action. He responded in obedience. And James tells us in chapter 2 of 17 of his epistle that faith not accompanied by action is what? Dead as a doornail. So, conviction, hear from God, that's going to happen. You almost cannot keep that from happening if you're going to be here. Hear from God, but then the next step, are you going to do anything about it? Are you going to take any steps of obedience? Because listen, God just doesn't talk arbitrarily to it. He doesn't just want to have just these casual conversations. That's not what God's about. Yes, he's intimately involved in every area of our life. He loves what you love, if you love what he loves. But he's not going to just be, it's not just, you know, he doesn't want to just talk about trite stuff. God doesn't. He's going to insist on, when you start listening, to ask you to take steps of obedience. And it's going to be different for every single one of us, depending on where we are in our faith walk. So, conviction, then compliance. Do something. Obedience. Take a step. And then you know what happens after that? You hear from God, and you say, "And God, are you sure you want me to take a step in that direction? Can't you just hear Abraham saying that? You want me to leave what? You want me to leave whom? My family? You want me to leave the comforts of, I know how to get around Ur, I know the culture of Ur. You want me to leave?" He didn't say why, at least it's not recorded. He didn't say when. He just said, what did he do? He took a step out of Ur. He got going. And then as he got going, the third thing happened, I believe. He started trusting in God. I don't misunderstand, but I'm not so sure that Abraham fully trusted God until he started taking steps of faith. We can talk to him about it up in heaven one day and find that out, but I'm thinking that he heard it, and then he took a step, and then he went, whoa, I hit solid rock. I hit the rock of the Word of God. And then he took another step. And then he started trusting a little bit more. And then he took another step. And before you know it, Abraham is on his way, still doesn't know where his end destination is. Does that concern you? When God gets you going on a journey, and you just, do you dig your heels in some? Whoa, pump the brakes, God. I'm not going any further until you do, and then you fill in the blank. Have you ever made a statement like that to God? Unwise. Unwise to do that. And so here we go. Abraham does those three. He's a perfect model, and this is what God has built his nation. He built Israel on. He built his kingdom. It's a kingdom of faith. Hebrews says it's impossible to please God without faith. It's a faith walk. If you knew the end result, it wouldn't be faith. That's not faith. Now, we know at the end is going to be victory, but we're going to walk and trust God. Just like your little toddler, when you grab his or her hand and say, trust daddy, trust mommy. And they don't know. All they know is their little hand is in your big hand. And spiritually, that's what Abraham did with God, and that's what God's calling each one of us to do. This is how the nation was developed. And we know that because in Galatians 3:6, Paul tells us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, consider Abraham, which is what we're doing, Paul. Thank you. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is translated. Abraham put his trust and his faith in God, and that's when God says, you're my man. He didn't work it. God didn't say, you're my man because you've done anything or you're going to do anything. No, you're my man. I'm going to give you my righteousness, God's saying to Abraham, because you believe. That means trust, not believe intellectually. You know, Jesus said this about the devils. The devils believe intellectually in Jesus. In fact, they believe theologically in Jesus. The devils do, but they don't put their trust and their faith in Jesus. They've rebelled against him. So belief, make sure we understand that what belief means. It means to trust, to be totally all in for Christ. So the nation was developed on faith. And if you're going to grow in the kingdom and you're going to grow in your Christian life, it's going to be on the rock of faith. And Peter exhibited great faith. And Jesus said, it's on that kind of faith, Peter. And by the way, Peter exhibited a lack of faith, too. But at the time when he exhibited faith, Jesus said, that's the kind of faith that I'll build my church on. So not only is Israel built on the kind of faith, you and I as New Testament Christians have that same kind of bedrock. Not only was the nation developed, it was delivered. The nation of Israel had settled now in Egypt. And because of the great famine in their own land, they went down to Egypt. You remember the story of Joseph and his brothers, and the Pharaoh, or the king of Egypt, made all the Israelites slaves, and he ordered them, all the male Israelite babies, to be killed. And a little baby named Moses was born to a Levite couple, Jewish couple that were living in Egypt. And they knew that he was going to be killed. And so they trusted God, and I don't know what kind of faith it would take for a mother and a father to place a little infant baby in a little straw basket in the Nile River. But they knew that was the only chance they had. And by the way, you know, when you get to a point where God is the only chance you have, that's when he does his best work in your life. There's some of us that we've got too many plan B's, C's, D's, and E's. And Moses' parents, they didn't have a plan B. This was it. God, if you don't do something miraculous here, like save our baby when we put it in a basket and put it in the gator-filled Nile, snake-filled Nile. And sure enough, we see God's sovereignty. We see God's sovereignty protecting that little baby, because he had a plan not only for Abraham, not only for all the patriarchs, but he had a plan for Moses to be the deliverer of his people. And so you guys know the story of Moses. I won't take a lot of time telling you, other than to say that we see the sovereignty of God when he protected baby Moses. We see the sovereignty of God when he protected 40-year-old murderer Moses. Remember when Moses, one of his Israelites, were being mistreated by the Egyptians, which was a way of life because they were enslaved by them, and Moses looked around. The scripture says, I mean, it was premeditated. He looked around to see if there were any Egyptians looking, and he took that Egyptian down and then buried him. But somebody saw him. And when he got found out, he knew that he had to be, God protected him, basically in exile. There goes God using exile again to protect. And so, Moses was, for the first 40 years, he lived in the palace. Because you remember, I think I left out the fact that, how did God save him from the Nile? It just so happened that the daughter of Pharaoh and her maidens were there at the Nile. Picked him out, raised him. He knew all the ways of the Pharaoh, worked himself up into status. But then this murder thing got him in big, deep water. So he was exiled into Midian for 40 years. But God was still with him, because it was there that he built his character. And he prepared him for the last 40 years, which was when Moses really started to shine by God's grace. And so we see the sovereignty working in the baby Moses, and the sovereignty working in the murderer Moses. And then we see the sovereignty at the end of his life, or toward the end of his life, when Moses was a deliverer. And in Genesis 7, we see that God called Moses to be Israel's deliverer, his spokesperson. He was going to be the mediator between man and God. And God used him sovereignly. But he also used him mercifully through the blood of the Lamb. Remember that story? When Moses and all the children of Israel, they're enslaved and they're ready to make the break. And God came down and told Moses, said, take a lamb, kill it, put the blood over the door frames. And the angel of death is going to come through. And every door that has the blood of the Lamb will be passed over. Passover, one of the great religious festivals of the Jews, and rightfully so. They remember when God passed over. He showed mercy on his people. And he showed mercy for one reason and one reason only. There was blood. They were covered by the blood. And it's the same reason he passes over us today when we have the blood of Christ. You see, way back then in Egypt, God was painting a picture for us centuries later to see what he was talking about, that it takes the blood of a lamb, the Lamb of God in our case, the lamb, a little physical lamb in their case, pointing to Jesus Christ. We see his mercy. We see his power, the parting of the Red Sea. You remember that. So God delivered this nation. But also, thirdly, we see this nation gets distracted. And can't you relate to Israel? I mean, I know I can. God does great things in my life. He does wonderful things, miraculous things, and I'm thankful for a season. And then before you know it, I'm back distracted. And I'm back into things that I'm concerned about, and I stop thinking about the things that God's concerned about. And I know many of you can relate to that as well. Well, the children of Israel were no different. And once they got all this miraculous deliverance, and they get into the wilderness, and you know that it was, scholars have determined that they're maybe thinking maybe a couple million people then, and Moses was leading them through the desert, and it really shouldn't have taken but a couple of weeks to walk, you know, 10, 15 miles a day as that big of a group, camp, they were nomads, they didn't understand, go a few more, and to get to the land that God was calling them to, but because of their disobedience, and because they grumbled and complained, because they got distracted, they wandered for 40 years. It's kind of around in circles. And don't you sometimes feel like that? That you're just wandering around in circles. And I hope there's somebody coming to this Bible study that you feel like, man, I'm just going in circles, and that's the reason I'm here. I want to get some clarity. I want to get some kind of direction in my life. And so here they get distracted, and they got and two things happen. They turn from God's word. Exodus 32:8, God's word said through Moses, the people have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. So you look at a culture, you look at a nation, you look at a society, you look at a group of people, you look at an individual that is turning from God's word, then you're going to see a nation that's wandering. And I say that with no sense of glee about our country. And so, you turn from God's word. We see the blue. We're going to read about it. You read about it. You kind of got a little brief overview of what happened back to them. And the same thing is going to happen to any nation that turns from God's word. But then they turn to idols. In Exodus 32:1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain. Remember, he went up to talk to God on their behalf. And he went up to get instructions from God. And isn't it amazing that those people said, they put a clock on God. Now, some of y'all are laughing, but we've done the same thing. All of us have done the same thing. We put a clock on God. I'm going to trust you, God, but here's the deadline. And we send the deadline on by way of prayer or whatever, and then we go do our own thing. And that's what they did. They gave him a certain amount of time, their time, and then they said, we're not waiting any longer. And so they gathered around Aaron. You remember that was Moses' assistant that was back with the people and said, this is what the people said, come, make us gods who will go before us. And as for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't even know what happened to him. They're just going to say, he's gone. He went up in a puff of smoke up there on the mountain. This is what happens when a nation gets distracted from God. This is what happens when a nation turns from God's commands, like our nation has in general. This is what happens when a nation turns to other idols to satisfy the longings of their heart that only God in Christ can satisfy. But fourthly, we see that this nation was divided. After Moses died, Joshua took over as the leader of God's people. Moses never physically made it back to the promised land. He got to see it, but he never physically put his feet to it. During Joshua's leadership, God set up a form of government that we know, the judges. But the people got tired of that, and they said, we want kings. So God said, okay, if you want a king, we'll provide you with a king. And so the first king of Israel was King Saul. And his son, the second king of Israel, was David. And you don't even have to be all that religious to know, have heard of David. He's the same David that killed the big giant when he was a little before he was king. And so David was the second king of Israel, and David's son Solomon was the third king of Israel. But Solomon, I mean, it wasn't like Saul was all that great, or David was all that great, although God called David a man after his own heart, but David was an adulterer and a murderer, and so he had his own issues, but God still used the faithfulness of those first two kings. But the third king, Solomon, he just went away from God. And God had instituted a prohibition against intermarriage for other nations that were polytheistic and were worshiping idols. And so God knew that my people start intermarrying with these other people, not only are they going to start having children and offspring, before too long, over generations, they're going to start believing what they believe. If the application isn't screaming at you, then you're not listening. God's people marrying God's people. Same, like-minded. What does light have to do with darkness? And God prohibited it. And Solomon said, I guess, I don't care what God prohibits. And he says he had 700 concubines. That's not his wives, that's his concubines. And so God said, okay, you have brought condemnation not only on yourself, Solomon, but the nation. And so then Solomon's son, I think it was Rehoboam, took over, and God said, I'm going to split the nation. But I'm going to save Judah and Benjamin. Does Judah ring a bell? Line of Judah? Judah was the promised line, the tribe. And so God said, even though the 12 tribes of Israel, none of you are really worthy, but God in his sovereignty, there again, he says, I'm going to take Judah because Judah is where my seed, Jesus, is going to come from. And Judah and Benjamin made up the southern kingdoms, and it's known throughout the Old Testament from that point on as Judah. They called it Judah, but it was Judah and Benjamin. And then the 10 northern tribes, they just called that Israel. Okay? And the 10 tribes of the north were ruled by King Jeroboam, and the two tribes of the south, that is Judah. That's all you really need to remember. If all that's confusing, just remember Judah. That's where Jesus came from. And that's God was going to protect them and save them. It wasn't going to be without some tribulation. And so there, God said, I'm going to even save you, even though I'm dividing you. And then lastly, we see a nation discipline. 2 Kings, Jeremiah, Daniel, other places, we learn that there was a 70-year time of discipline. We call it an exile, but it was really God's discipline. And the purpose of that discipline, among other things, was to restore his people. Now, I used to discipline my children. And when I was doing it right, doing it properly, in my heart and in my mind, there was this overwhelming sense of restoration. But I'm a man. I'm a human being. And there were times, I have to admit, I'm sorry to say, but there were times when I would discipline my children when I didn't have the right heart or the right attitude, and I just wanted punishment. I wanted them to be punished. I wanted to see the tears. I wanted my pound of flesh, and I wanted it now. Now, this isn't abusive stuff. Don't get, we're not talking about that. We're talking about just, my heart wasn't right. But God's heart is always right when he punishes or disciplines. He always has in mind restoration. And I think ultimately Israel figured that out, and they knew that, and that helped them in the receiving of that. When you know the person disciplining you really has your best interest at heart, and that's hard, isn't it? Because you got to fight through but that helps in the receiving of the discipline. So he restored them. That is, he kind of put them back together. They were a mess. Israel's a mess at this point in Old Testament history, just when we're getting to the book of Nehemiah, when we're getting ready to start our study of the book of Nehemiah starting tomorrow morning for most of us. They're a mess. He wanted to refine them. That means he wanted to get them sharp for God. That's refining. He didn't want to just anybody. He wanted a sharp group, a focused group. He wanted to refine them in that discipline. And then, yes, there was a sense he wanted to refresh them. They needed to step back and get perspective. Do you ever need perspective? And God will provide that kind of refreshing. So Nehemiah is set at the end of that 70-year Babylonian exile or discipline. God did it. God used Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get to finish out his reign during that 70 years. There was a man by the name of Cyrus that you remember talking about in your discussion, in your Bible study this week. And so at the end of that 70 years, God had prophesied through Jeremiah that I'm going to send you back, and you're going to rebuild. There's something special about Jerusalem. And this is not a political statement, but I'm just saying, when I hear somebody say, let's take Jerusalem out of the equation, that's not a good idea for Bible believers. Okay, that's not politics. That's Bible. God has a heart for Jerusalem. And you can spiritualize it and spin it and rationalize it and intellectualize it. God has a heart for Jerusalem. And God said, I'm going to send you back there, but I'm going to get it right. I'm going to put it all back together. I'm going to get you guys right, the people right, and then I'm going to get the city right. And the city, that Jerusalem represents the new Jerusalem that we're going to all be in. It's a representation. So what are the takeaways? Three takeaways, and I'll remind you, since they've got a lot of new folks, this is usually the time where a lot of papers start rattling and a lot of notebooks start slamming. And really and truly, the last 5 minutes that we have might be the most important part, because it's a time where if you're quiet and you listen, if you're a note taker, they're going to be on the screen behind you, the takeaways, and then they're going to stay on the screen after I say amen, and you can write, if you didn't get to write them down. So don't get into this is a time to kind of settle in and say, okay, God, what are the takeaways? What is it that you might be trying to teach me? And all I'm giving you some suggestions. God might be speaking to you about some other things, but I'm going to give you three suggestions, my takeaways, that might help stimulate some thought. It's takeaway number one of our lesson. God's people live by faith. You mean I signed up for that Bible study and bought a $10 notebook for some joker to stand up and tell me that God's people live by faith? But that's the bedrock, that's the foundation. Hear from God, remember Abraham? Obey God. That means somebody in here needs to take a step for God tonight. God's been telling you something. You've been good at tuning him out, getting distracted, get to the TV, get to the radio, get to the children, get to the office. Tune him out, but God's been telling somebody something, and all he's waiting for you to do is just to take one step. You don't have to take the whole journey. Just take one step, and then take another step. And boy, I wish there was some way it doesn't matter, I don't need to know, but I wish there was some way I could document what God's going to do in some of y'all's lives, just taking a simple step of faith. Just because God said, it's a little thing. For some of you, it's going to be taking a step away from some things. For somebody else, it's going to be taking a step towards some things. Just a step, and then what's going to happen? Your faith is going to grow. Trust. Trust is going to grow. Takeaway number one, God's people live by faith. Takeaway number two, God's people depend on his sovereignty. That is, God is in control. If you don't think God is in control, then God is not God. He's a made-up God. He's as good as an idol. He's like, you might as well just get some metalsmith or some silversmith to make something, put him up on the shelf. If God is not the God of control and sovereignty, then he really isn't God, but he is. And the Bible teaches it, and our spirits confirm it, and he has a plan. And he's committed to revealing that plan to you and me. He's just looking for some faithful followers. and we can rest in His sovereignty. Takeaway number three, God's people will be disciplined. And we need discipline. And Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says this, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son." And then later on in verse 11 of that same chapter, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but rather painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness for those that have been," what? "Have been trained by it." So what do we get when we're disciplined? Well, we get an identity. That means we belong to Him. In fact, I would argue, if you're not being disciplined by God, you know, I never disciplined the children down the road in my neighborhood. That was their mom and daddy's business. But I disciplined my children. So when you identify with Christ and with God, there's going to be an element of discipline. He disciplines those He loves and accepts as a son. There's not only identity, there's security. What's the security? You're being trained by God. God's your trainer. Some of y'all have personal trainers. Well, God's your personal trainer, and He's using discipline. It provides security. It provides a posterity. That is a hope. Later on, it says, however. See, nobody likes a discipline. I don't like discipline now, but later on, I sure like the later ons. That's the Christian life. That's where Israel finds himself as they leave exile, led by this layman. A layman, that's us. A layman, cupbearer, a working stiff, Nehemiah, was just like Abraham. He heard the call. He started taking some steps, and he started trusting in God. And I'm looking forward to walking with you all through this great book of Nehemiah. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the hearers. And Lord, I just focus on the one challenge that was given tonight, that I believe that there's many, many of us that may have been hearing your voice or just heard your voice tonight, and some steps need to be taken. And for some of us, we don't even know what to do next, but we know it has something to do with being in this Bible. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be hearers of your word. Help us to be doers of your word, that is, obedient. And then help us to trust in you, in your word, that is, a growing and thriving Christian. And we ask all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. See you next Monday night.